But Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David is writing this psalm, and the way I've broken this out is just four different major points, the first of which is David describing his Lord and then the delight in these excellent ones. Well, who are these excellent ones? We'll get there. But when you look at the first two verses, David says, preserve me, O God. The Hebrew word is Almighty. So he's calling out to the one that he knows has power. And he's saying, for in you I take refuge. So he knows that God is the Almighty. In Proverbs 3:27, this can also be translated as power. In that verse it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. So David has three expressions for the Lord in a very short period of time. Verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, Yahweh, my covenant-keeping God, the one who makes covenant with me, and you will keep it. You are my Lord. You are my Adonai. You are my master. David is, in some ways, like Paul, he is just erupting in this praise to God. And he's using different terms to describe who God is. But he's not just describing it. These are things that he has experienced himself. He knows that God is the Almighty. He's been rescued. He knows he's been rescued. He's the chosen one. He's put his trust in him. And he's been told by the Lord that he would keep covenant with him. Not David with the Lord, but the Lord with David. And there are great promises there. And you are my Lord, my Adonai, my master. In knowing these things about God, he's saying, I willfully and willingly submit to you in what you have for me, both in terms of your commandments and in your providences. We can see throughout David's life the providences that he has, and looking at it even from Scripture, you have to wonder what David must have been thinking. Lord, I know I'm supposed to be king, but boy, Saul wants to kill me. But his trust is in the Lord. It's not in himself. It's not in the circumstances. It's in his almighty, covenant-keeping master. And then he says, I have no good apart from you. We read that, obviously, in Romans 3:23. But a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 14. So turn there with me. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, David again writing the psalm, or the writer of the psalm, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. David is including himself in that. He knows that the only goodness that he has is from God and God alone. And he rests in this God who has given him so much. And he also knows he's saying, I have no good apart from you. And as believers, we need to remind ourselves of that. We have no strength. We have no power. We cannot keep covenant by ourselves. Those are all good things. And David says, I have no good apart from you. If we don't remind ourselves as part of reminding ourselves of the gospel daily, of this piece, we've missed the boat. Because it's a critical piece to remember the great price that was paid for our souls. So it's a critical piece for us to think about and to resonate on. David moves from there, and he goes to, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, and who is all my delight. So David is king. He could have anybody he wanted to, essentially, to spend time with. He says the excellent ones. And these excellent ones are the saints, the called out ones, those separated by God for himself. And David, as being an Old Testament Christian, is saying, I want to be with them. This is my delight. The word excellent is the same one that's used in Romans 8:1 and 8:9. And it's translated in those verses as majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 8, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Excuse me, I got the wrong verse there. 8:9. O Lord, our Lord. Again, covenant-keeping God, my master, how majestic is your name? It's the same word. But how can it be that David would use the same word for God and for his saints? Why do you think he could do that? As an expression of the grandeur of who these people are. Yeah, so for those who are on the video, Mike is saying that because of their relationship to Christ and God seeing Christ when he sees them, that's definitely true. The other thing is we are made in God's image to begin with, and as part of our justification, the Lord then sanctifies us. He's restoring what we lost in Adam. He's restoring the image of God in us with true righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge. And if we are growing as Christians, we will be attracted by that. And we will be attractive to other Christians because they see in us, they know who I know. And I want to be with them. This is the best place for me to be. Not perfectly. I'm not saying anybody does it perfectly. With sin, but really progressing in righteousness, holiness, and the true knowledge of God. So David is seeing this and saying, they're reflective of who my father is. Why would I not want to be with them? And one day, they'll be with him again. I think a lot of times for myself, I think of, well, I've been forgiven so much so I can bear with my brothers. And there's a lot of truth to that. I don't want us to forget that. But the other side of that coin is he's given them so much. He's given them himself. He's restoring in them. This is a delightful thing. I want to be with them. So it's not just the grudgingly bearing with each other's faults. It's going after them in view of who the Lord is. So in the New Testament, we have all kinds of one another terms. And I think they're very consistent with what David is saying here. We're told to love one another. So this is within the body of Christ. Love one another. 1 John 4:11-12. Greet one another. 1 Corinthians 16:12. Comfort one another, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear with one another, Ephesians 4:25. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another, Ephesians 4:32 again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Encourage one another. Build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We have all these one anothering phrases, and there are a lot more than this. But they're a reminder to us. Live with one another. Help each other. Just the addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If someone is down and you have the gift of singing and you can sing to the Lord, it is a great encouragement. Being here with you, listening to you, is a great encouragement to me. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First, the view of where we're going changes quite dramatically. So David is talking about God and who he is and the people that he has, and then he comes right back to the sorrows of the unbeliever. The sorrows of the, verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. When we are idolaters, it's sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. In addition to that, if we go after one god, one false god, it's very easy to be caught by all these others and to be just caught in a trap we can't get out. That was us before Christ saved us. But David's saying, that's not who I am anymore. And there's a little bit of pity here that they will run after another god. Their sorrows will multiply. And then he says their drink offerings or their blood offerings like a sacrifice. So they're sacrificing to false gods. I will not pour out me. I will have nothing to do with that. I know the true God. Why would I do that? Or take their names on my lips. So their names on my lips, I think, refers to the false gods, not to these other people. That he doesn't even want to be named among them or even to give them credit for anything. Now, we can call other false gods what they are. But in this case, David is just, his heart is full and he's expressing his love and his need for his God. And he's saying, I will not do that. What's really interesting is it's one of the strangest things about sin. It causes us to sap our strength after something that will not only not satisfy, but in the end will end in destruction. It is so illogical for us to sin if we really looked at it. But yet, here we are. We're born in sin. And even if we're saved, we still sin. But David is saying the unrelenting punishment is for them. John 8:21 and 24, the Lord says, he said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is very straightforward. The consequences of sin are not just physical death, but eternal death, separated from God. The next section we're going to look at is David's portion. So it says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So there are three things that I want to look at in verse 5. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, is my chosen portion. So when the Israelites went into Canaan, they were each given a portion of land, and they were told to be content with what they were given. It's the same idea. You're my chosen portion. You are, he's content with what God has given to him. He knows that this place is not his home because his portion is God himself. And he's more than content with that. Luke 3:14, when John the Baptist is, so contentment is really important. John 3:14, John the Baptist is preaching, and there are tax collectors and soldiers who are saved. And they ask, what shall we do then? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with them who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. So now the tax collectors, the people that nobody really liked. I mean, let's face it, the Jews didn't want them around. And they were just being used by the Roman government anyway. So it was, now they're saved. So what should they do? Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do so. So he doesn't tell them to change their occupation. He says, just be content with what's yours, what I've given to you. The soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Contentment is a great thing. Philippians 4:11-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty, in hunger, in abundance, in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had to learn contentment. But when we have our lives focused and centered on Christ, contentment will follow. When we're going after other things or distracted by the things of the world, it's very hard to be content. Then he says, you are my portion, you are my cup, his daily sustenance. Where do I get my daily energy for living? It's from knowing him. Christ says in John 4:31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're incredulous. We didn't see any food. What is he talking about? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. His portion, his cup, was his Father, and to do what he was called to do and to obey him. So he talks about portion and cup, and now he talks about his lot or his inheritance. And this isn't just inheritance in this world. An inheritance in this world could be a very good thing. But David's not thinking about that. He's thinking about his inheritance is Jesus Christ. He's all that he wants and desires. He knows that one day he will see him. We can also read in Job 19:25-27. He says, so Job is under this great weight of affliction. And he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him, and not as a stranger. How my heart yearns within me. Job, in the same way, he's looking forward to seeing his Savior. He sees the afflictions that he has. He hasn't seen them all yet. And he hasn't really seen Christ that clearly yet, because he learns more about him towards the end of the book of Job. But that's his desire. He yearns to be with him. His heart, you can almost feel the energy coming from within. It's like he's straining towards, this is my goal. I want to see him. So David, in the same way, can say, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. This is a great God we serve. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So David is looking forward to that day as well, when he will see God face to face. He knows his lot is more than what's in this life. He's looking forward to the day when he's done with this life and he goes to glory. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Do you think about these things? Yeah, we read sometimes. I read through those and I just kind of, okay. But really, to capture that and to be enraptured with the fact that Jesus Christ would die for me. Why would I not love him and give everything I have for him? He's the pearl of great price. He's loved me. He's loved you. He's given his life for you. Nobody else would do that. They may, but it wouldn't be meritorious by any stretch. He has the most valuable life that ever lived, and he gave it up willingly for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 5:14 we read, but in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The Christian life, a lot of the battle goes on right in here. What am I thinking about? How am I thinking about it? Is it glorifying to the Lord? And sometimes we can read this and say, okay, that's really beautiful, Paul. Thank you for writing that. This is an apostolic command. It's not a suggestion. We are to do this. We're to set our minds upon these things. And we live in a world, in an age, in a society that focuses on everything else but this. So if we don't discipline ourselves by the love of Christ that constrains us, to remind us of what he's done, we will be carried away in our thoughts. Don spoke about those who go off the path eventually. It starts with a small sin, and it just builds. We must think about these things. These must be at the forefront of our minds. And by the way, this is a really good list for us to consider when we're examining what we're thinking about. Is what I'm thinking about true? If it's not, we shouldn't even talk about it. Is it honorable? We live in a world of the dishonorable. It's paraded in the streets and the TVs, everywhere we go, dishonorable behavior, dishonorable everything. Whatever is just, well, is this just? Is it pure? Is it really pure? Is it what God would have me to do? Is it thinking things the way God thinks about them? Without, what was it, 99.9 something ivory soap? Without that impurity. It has to be pure. Whatever is commendable. if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So we're to train our minds to think about these things. David is thinking about them. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And he's going back to who his God is. This God is taking care of him. He's made a covenant with him. And he leads him in a way that it's easy to submit to him. Why would he not follow him? Why would we not? Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So I actually think the way that the ESV has broken this up, there's no, not necessarily inspired. So I would at this point disagree with it, and you'll see why in a moment. But I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night after my heart instructs me. So he blesses the Lord. He gives him his due. In the night, his heart instructs him. So what was David before he became king? He was a shepherd. So what do we know about shepherds?
They're up all the time.
They're up all the time. A lot of times in the field at night. Stars are there. Maybe they're not. But they have to be on watch. So you can imagine, other than maybe a sheep getting loose, he's just sitting there watching. But where do you think his mind was? Certainly he sinned. I'm not suggesting he didn't. But he gives, I'll bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So he's meditating upon God's word. This is what God has told me. He has told me these things. I must remember these things. We are forgetful. And as some of us get older, we're forgetful because of age. But I don't think that's the half of it. I think it's more willful forgetfulness and not really focusing on what does the Lord tell me? What is his counsel for me? And David brings back these things. In the night also, my heart instructs me. He has time to contemplate on his God and who he is and how he has loved David. In the Psalms, he refers often to this, the love of God for him. He's thinking about this regularly. He speaks of speaking to his soul. Do you talk to yourself? Do you talk the words of Scripture to yourself? Do you argue with yourself? That's not necessarily a sign of schizophrenia, by the way. It's a good thing because our minds will come up with all kinds of things that are not pure, that are not good, that are not honorable. And we have to remember what God has taught us. This is one of the ways in life of a believer to know God's word and apply it to ourselves. He's meditating. He's meditating upon God's word as he has time. He's not trying to find something else to do. Although sheep will be okay, I'll go do something else. He's spending that time meditating upon God's word. We have a great blessing in this word. There's so much for us to memorize, so much for us to remember, so much of it to apply. And I would suggest to you that as brothers and sisters, no one of us is going to get it all. We need one another. We need one another to help each other out, to see things differently from different portions of Scripture. You may be thinking that, but have you thought about this? And then being gentle with one another, but helping one another to understand what should you be focusing on. And then lastly, the prophecy of the Redeemer. What else did I put on there? There was something else on the handout. And the reality of the believer. Thank you. So the reason why I think the section as it's done in the ESV is not correct is verses 8 through 11 are actually repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 25 through 28. He quotes this, and he quotes it, and he's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. So let's go there. Acts 2, 25 through 28. I'll just start at verse 22. I'll skip through to get to 25. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. So he's preaching. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He goes on. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying this is the man he was talking about. So David, as he's writing the psalm, he's penning the psalm. He's penning it about himself. But there's a certain amount of it that goes way beyond. But yet is true of us as believers. And we'll get to that in a moment. So he says, in light of the cross, what he came to do, he looks to the Lord being on his right hand, Jesus Christ. He came, he did his work. He knows that he is at God's right hand, not physically yet, but he will be. But he's with God. God has him, if you will. He is his strength. He is his Almighty, and he knows it. He says he is his strength. His heart is glad, verse 9, knowing that he cannot be shaken, and he rejoices. He rejoices in what God has for him. Now, he knows he came to earth to die, but yet this is on his lips. Certainly, it's Peter preaching it here, but Jesus Christ, as a believer, these were words he knew. And he knew about himself. He knows that his flesh dwells secure, that he'll go into the ground. So he will die. He will be buried. But his body will not see decay. It says it right there. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. So the psalm uses the word Sheol, which is the place of the dead. That you will not let me go to the place of the dead in the ground and stay there. So it's almost repeating the same thought. He will not go into the ground. He will not see corruption. This is our covenant-keeping God. The triune God making covenant with themselves. So we can almost step back and think about this. In eternity past, God the Father sets forth the plan. Jesus Christ agrees to execute it. And the Holy Spirit will come and make it real in the hearts of his people. But when we think about this, this was written hundreds of years before Christ actually arrived on the scene. This thought was in God's mind from eternity past. And we start to think about that. They planned this out sometime By the way, I think that's actually not correct. They thought of it. I can't give a word to God that describes what he does and how he thinks and plans, because he knows it all at once, everything for eternity. I don't understand that. But sometime in the past, the three of them were making plans together. This is how we're going to do it. This is who's going to do this. You're going to be in the ground. I won't let your body see decay. He's making these promises, and they're coming true. David speaks of it in Psalms. And then, of course, we just read from Acts that Peter speaks of it. And then also in Paul, he makes note of Psalm 16:10 in Acts 13:35-36. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, amen, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he says in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He is David's great hope. He knows he has no good in him. There has to be somebody else that comes. And he sees this not as clearly as we might today, but he sees this. And then in verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Jesus Christ, knowing he's going back to the Father, there are pleasures forevermore. So I also think, despite the fact we see corruption, this is true of us as well, because it's not an eternal corruption. It's temporal. It's our body. We will not see full corruption. And we, like David and like the Lord Jesus Christ, can say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We can think of the martyrs throughout the centuries. The grace that the Lord gave to them to walk to their death singing with melody in their hearts, singing to one another, encouraging one another. Take good courage. Today we will be with the Lord. This is true of us as well. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. God is in control of everything. All the providences of my day to day are set, and they are in him. He is my great hope, not in the plans I make, not in the scheming I make to do different things. It's in him. And he is our great hope. And we rejoice. My heart is glad. You can see David just welling up with rejoicing that this is true. And it's true for him. And it's true for you. And it's true for me. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You're not going to let me go. You will be my God even when I'm in the grave. I will be with you, and one day that body will come back, and it will be restored completely, perfectly. I don't understand that. But it's true. The dead in Christ shall rise. They'll be restored. They will live as they were meant to live. the restoration of God's image in them will be complete. We will continue to learn. We won't know everything. We are still finite creatures, and there will be things that we still need to learn. But being finite, we will no longer be sinful. The corruption is gone on that great day. So David finishes, "You make known to me the path of life in your presence. There is fullness of joy. You set me on a path. You set me on a path for life with you. Life here on this earth, but yet life eventually in heaven forever with you. And I rejoice. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I will no longer go after something that doesn't have any value. I will no longer think for myself. I will think for myself, but they will be thoughts that are perfectly controlled by his word. I will see him. You will see him face to face." We sang tonight. We sang it on Sunday as well. Verse 4, "Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are." Can you imagine all these people from everywhere, from every age, sitting before the bar? And we'll find ourselves there. "Among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee." Amen.